and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I cannot encourage you enough to come back this evening to hear Brother Karpenko. There's two reasons why I believe you should come back this evening to hear him speak. One, because he's from Utah. It doesn't sound like it, I know, but he is. Sandy, Utah, not origination, but hometown, you could say. His wife's hometown. And I love it when people from Utah are converted to Christ and then go around the world. That's so exciting. But another reason is our history really is rooted in the nation of Israel. It's fascinating, God's providence with the Word of God. I planned for Brother Karpenko. We had talked about this many, many months ago, about him coming to speak and present the ministry. But God in His providence has chosen us to begin Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 this week. And 9, 10 and 11 are about Israel. Especially Romans 9, 1 through 5, which we're going to be looking at first this morning. This passage of Scripture talks to us, it speaks to us concerning the blessings of Israel. And I thought, how fitting that God in His providence would have us focus in on Israel in all aspects of this Sunday. I believe that. I believe this is God's providence. He doesn't do things by accident. He directs the preaching of His Word. He directs the music. He directs the events of our lives. And so we'll learn that this morning. And so this was fascinating to me. Another thing about this passage of Scripture we're looking at, though, Romans 9, 10, and 11 must be understood as Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's one big argument that Paul is making in these three chapters, and it's a big one. There's a lot of verses in these chapters as well. To try to get an understanding of this, and I would encourage you to do this, not exactly the way I do it, because I'm kind of weird. But when I was studying for this and contemplating how to present this, it's such a big thing. It's huge. Romans 9 and 11 is huge. So much in it. And I want to look at it bit by bit as we normally do, but to get a try to big picture. So this week, what I did is I decided, well, I'm just going to read these three chapters out loud several times just to try to get it in my mind before I started studying it. And so what I did, and if you would have peeked in the window, you would have thought there was a psycho in this building this week. I paced around the church, walked around inside of the church, because I can't sit still while I'm doing stuff like this, reading with expression and kind of preaching to myself, just reading 9, 10, and 11. And if anybody walked in, they might think this guy had gone nuts. He's talking to himself and even starting to get a little bit excited and jumping up and down a little bit and doing some weird things like that. But as I was reading 9, 10, and 11 together, I was gripped that this entire section proves that everything we see, everything we are, everything we have is not about us. It is about the majesty and glory of God. Romans 9, 10, 11 might seem to be about the nation of Israel to begin with, but it truly is about the greatness, the justice, the mercy, the sovereignty, the almighty nature of the God of heaven. In fact, how it begins and how it ends is fascinating to me. Because we don't have time this morning, I'm not going to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. I really wanted to, but we got so much to do, I knew we couldn't do it. But I want to give you the beginning and the end. Look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. This is where Paul introduces this topic. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Paul begins the section about the sovereignty of God, which is what this is about, the sovereignty of God and the nature of God. And he begins it by talking about his great, great affection for his people, his brothers in the flesh, his nation, his blood. And as he's talking about his great affection for his blood, he pauses and he begins to list the blessings of the Israelites. And when he comes to the last one, he can't contain himself. He talks about all the great things that have happened through the nation of Israel. And then the greatest of all, he says, but the greatest of all is that the Messiah came through Israel. And then he just stops and does something we don't usually see very often in the book of Romans. He has a little praise. He goes, God, Messiah, through my people, through me, through my blood, he is blessed forever. Amen. That's the way in which he is writing this. You notice that little phrase, who is over all, God bless forever? That doesn't fit in the whole argumentation he's making here. That's simply him being caught up with the reality that he has the Messiah. And he can't help but exalting God and say, he is over all. That's the theme of Romans 9 through 11, by the way. God is over all. But then look at chapter 11. What he'll do in 9, 10, and 11, he'll make a case, he'll make it actually an argument for God. He'll defend God. We'll look at this morning a little bit more what that means, but he'll defend God because some could make the accusations, if God is so blessing toward Israel, why did Israel reject him? Israel, God must have failed. And so he defends God, and he defends God, his justice, he defends him with his faithfulness, he defends him with his mercy, and then he defends him by showing that, no, God didn't fail, Israel rejected. And we see, this is the most fascinating thing, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he'll say the rejection of Israel was exactly as God had planned it. So God didn't fail. And then at the end, he'll talk about the sovereignty of God and how there is no way a person can look at the way God has used the nation and the redemption plan, the eternal redemption plan he has, and come away with thinking anything of, yeah, we're pretty good. Yeah, we deserve this. Or, you know, I'm just so glad I have the good sense to believe God. You can't come away with that reading Romans 9 through 11. Instead, you come away with, wow, I don't deserve anything from this God, and he is far above me. And so you come to the end of Romans 11, and he concludes this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do you notice? He begins his argument talking about the authority, the sovereignty of God, and his great compassion for his people, Paul's compassion for his people. And he pauses and thinks, the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. He is over all things. God bless forever. Amen. And then when he finishes this, he says, and you know what my conclusion to all this is? He is before all things. All things are for him and to him and through him. To him be the glory. Amen. If there's nothing else you get from the next several months that will be in Romans 9 through 11, it is get this. The entire gospel message is intended to bring God the utmost of glory forever. Christ died to save sinners. Yes, he loves sinners, but that wasn't his primary motivation. Christ died to save sinners because saving his enemies brings him the greatest glory possible. Christ saves people like you and me because it causes us to respond by saying, God bless forever, amen. The glory of God, the exaltation of God, is the chief end of God. And therefore, it ought to be the chief end of man. That is the message of Romans 9 through 11. Now, let's start thinking about this specific text that we're looking at. We're going to embark on this second great division within the letter of Romans, penned by Paul. Romans 8, It's easy to jump from Romans chapter 8, which we finished last week, you know, the great love of God, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's easy to skip 9 through 11. And I will tell you, because these chapters are filled with difficult language, and these chapters are filled with things that are not very easy to understand, and I'll be honest with you, these chapters are filled with doctrines that people like to deny. These chapters are filled with things that might paint God with our human finite understanding as being unloving or uncaring. By the way, we'll see in this that's not the case. But at a cursory glance, some people think that's what these chapters are saying. Because it talks about the sovereignty of God, the divine nature of God, and just the verses we've memorized this morning. Some people think of those, and it's easy to understand why they would think this way. Those verses that say, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. That doesn't seem to paint God in the light I want him to be in. And so I actually know that I've read of preachers who have skipped Romans 9 through 11 in their exposition of Romans. So this don't like, they don't like to do it. It's too hard. Or we'll just do it all in one Sunday. You can't, by the way. Well, I can't. But as I was reading and studying this, I began to realize that Romans 9 through 11 is just as majestic and as glorious and as encouraging as Romans chapter 8. The great love of God and the great truth that we are no separation from God. It's just as practical as Romans chapter 12. And this is a great part of the progression of Paul in the book of Romans. It's not a parenthesis. This is a great progression in what Paul has been teaching by the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Romans. This is a very important part. Understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation is an important part in understanding salvation at all. In fact, I will say this, and I mean it, and it, just take it for what it's worth. Without Romans 9 through 11, we do not have a complete, accurate picture of the gospel. We need these passages to get an accurate picture of the gospel. And that's why God inspired them and had them given to us, right? But let's back up for a minute. Having explained the doctrine of salvation so clearly by showing man's absolute depravity in chapters 1 and 2, his utter inability to do anything but make himself more sinful, to spiral further into depravity. Having shown man's great need in chapters 1 through 2, and then showing God's complete provision for man's need in chapter 3 of Romans, the great truths of God's justifying those sinners that are in depravity, and showing his means by which he does that in chapter 4 through the imputation of our sin to God, to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness to us. And then after having shown in chapter 5 that this produces the greatest results we could ever imagine, it produces peace with God. We are declared right with God. All of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our weaknesses are made righteousness. We are made right in Him. We are declared to be His children, showing that in chapter 5. And then after having gone beyond that, Paul in Romans 6 and 7 shows what the results of all this is, the sanctification of the believer. Now that the person has been justified, the sinner has repented, he has believed, God has delivered him, he has given him peace with God. Now we grow, we change, we are being transformed by the sovereign working of God in our lives as He sanctifies us and makes us new. Romans 1 through 5 tells us about our need and God's plan or God's way of converting sinners. Romans 6 and 7 tells us what that conversion looks like, the sanctification. And then having obtained the great certainty and security of Romans chapter 8, that we can be sure that as long as God is God, we will never face His condemnation and His wrath if we are those that are in Him. And having shown that this is based upon the Holy Spirit's work in our life, the assurance is, but the reality is based upon the great, unquenchable, and undeniable, and insurmountable love that God has for His people. Now we learn something of the greatness of this God in Romans 9 through 11. There's an overview, Romans 1 through 11. It is probable that one would ask the question, Who is this great gift of salvation described in 1 through 8? Who is it for? Who are the recipients of this good news, this gospel? Especially given the fact that Paul wrote in his introduction in chapter 1 that this gospel, this good news he was about to proclaim, was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What could Paul mean that it was for both Jew and Gentile? And many of the audience, many of those who would even read this, would be converted Gentiles to Judaism, then to Christ, or many of them Jewish people that had been living in Rome. And the argument might be, who does God love more, the Jews or the Gentile? It could be there. It could be an argument. The Jewish audience would probably listen to these things, and their knowledge of themselves as a privileged people, as we know did happen in history, would cause them to say, yeah, but we still are a little better than the Gentiles. But it might cause the Gentiles also to turn and to say, see, you Jews, you are nothing. You failed. We've got it. You see, it could cause an extreme response on either side. Could cause Gentiles to think that maybe God unchose the nation of Israel. The Gentile listening might surmise that God made a mistake and was now rectifying it by finally moving past the Jews who thought they were so privileged. By the way, it's not unusual for Paul in this letter to address Romans to address this scenario. In the first part of chapter 3, he talks about this, the privilege of the Jews and the privilege of the Gentiles. He points out in chapter 3 that God does indeed care for Israel as a nation. Not just spiritual Israel, not just believers that are grafted in, but Israel as a nation. He does care for them. To suppose that God made a mistake with the Jewish nation or that he tried to give them salvation but could not pervade their hardness speaks more of a God who is impotent and weak than it does about the rejection of Israel. In other words, if someone were to believe that God tried with the nation but just couldn't pervade them, they are professing a very weak God indeed. And so that's a problem. And so Paul's response for these three chapters is to defend God's character. He defends God's character. Most notably, Paul defends God's justice and mercy using the doctrine of divine election. Some might say that God has failed and that Israel and their rejection of Christ is proof of this. But Paul, led along by the Holy Spirit, shows that God has not failed, and he appeals to the character and nature of God as proof. That's the content of Romans 9 through 11. And I want to give you a brief outline of Romans 9 through 11 this morning. I was planning to give this to you in written form, but I didn't do it. And so that's just another thing we're going to have to give to you in written form when we get here after the service later. But it begins with, first of all, in chapter 9, there's three main points, 9, 10, and 11, okay? Chapter 9, 10, and 11, each has a main point in it. Begins in chapter 9 with the defense of God's sovereignty. Verses 1 through 5, we see in that defense of God's sovereignty, Paul's intense sorrow over Israel's rejection of God. And then verses 6 through 13, Paul responds to that with showing the God's absolute faithfulness to his word. In verses 14 through 18, Paul will then talk about God's justice overruling the sin of man. Verses 19 through 29, God's justice will then be defended from attacks or questions people might ask concerning God's justice. And he'll conclude the defense of God's sovereignty in verse 9 and verses 30 through 33 by showing that, no, God didn't fail. God's plan has always been salvation through faith. And then in chapter 10, he'll move on in his argument and show God's sovereignty along with man's responsibility. So it begins with the defense of God's sovereignty, and then we'll proceed to speak of God's sovereignty along with the reality that man is still responsible. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10, he'll talk about how Israel was very zealous, but zeal was not enough. In verses 6 through 13, he'll talk about faith is God's design. Man is responsible to believe. 14 through 21, he'll describe the reason why Israel is rejected is because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. And then in chapter 11, where it really reaches a pinnacle of glory, in chapter 11 we see God's plan then is unhindered. He defends God's sovereignty, shows man's responsibility, and then shows how God's plan is unhindered. Because first of all, in 1 through 6, there has been and always will be a remnant of believing Israel. There has been and always will be. And by the way, in we'll get to this later, he's speaking of national Israel. That there will be a remnant of true believers within the nation of Israel. I think our brother this morning indicates that that is true. He said something of the nature of 10,000, wasn't it, in the nation of Israel? 20,000 in the nation of Israel that are believers in Jesus as their Messiah. There is a remnant still. He'll show the history of that throughout the Old Testament. And then in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 11, he'll show there is a divine purpose for Israel's rejection. This is one of the most fascinating sections of Scripture, and I have to be careful to not start preaching it now. There is a divine purpose even in Israel's rejection. In other words, he'll go on to say their rejection was actually intentional to cause the Gentiles to believe. And then he'll go on and say, and this just boggles my mind. This is where Paul then says, oh, the depths of the rich, how unsearchable are his judgments. He goes on to say, and the rejection of God of Israel in using Gentiles is the exact plan that God is using to provoke the Israel to turn back to him. So his plan is unhindered. There is a divine future for the nation of Israel. Verses 28 through 32 of chapter 11, the godly response of Gentile believers is expected in those verses. And then the last section, kind of its own section altogether, the summation of it all, the verses I read, Romans 11, 30 through 36, God's ultimate divine purpose, his glory in all of this. So this is a big, you know, this is a lot on the table, right? There's a lot to eat here, and so let's break it down. Let's get a little bit more particular regarding these doctrines found in this book of the Bible. Paul begins in the verses we read this morning with a strong emotional desire for Israel's salvation and then proceeds to defend God's mercy and justice based upon sovereign divine election or God's choosing, God's decisions. He then proceeds to point out that man is still responsible for this rejection of the gospel and therefore Israel is facing the consequences for their rejection. But God is not finished yet. Throughout chapter 11, we'll see warning after warning of the Gentiles, a warning to the Gentiles, a warning that they don't fall in the same fate as the nation of Israel, that they are not cut out as the nation of Israel was by their arrogance. The Gentiles thinking, oh yeah, we are the people of God. Now, at this time, careful. Unbelief is still dangerous. And when we consider, I just want to think about this as we begin this chapter, chapter 9. When we consider the sovereignty and absolute wisdom, justice, mercy, compassion, righteousness, and perfection of God, and how he has worked and will work through the nation of Israel as well as through the Gentiles. The perfect wisdom, now just think about this for a minute, the perfect wisdom and the grandness, the greatness of causing salvation to be for all nations, ethnicities, races, and families of the earth. The absolute hugeness of his calling and gifting and working through the very rejection of Israel to bring about salvation for the world. How can we not respond with the absolute certainty that God is worthy of all glory and praise? If he can take the greatest crime in all of human history, the rejection of God and the crucifixion of the innocent Jesus, if God can not only take that, but plan that, who can share his glory? Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that God took the ultimate crime in all of human history and used it to bring about your salvation? You contemplate that. If they had not crucified the Messiah and basically done something so horrible, where would you be today? If God can ordain that, organize that, orchestrate it, and cause it for my salvation, how can I say that I can share in any aspects with the glory of God? I can't even make my good choices work out. And he takes the evil choices of men and brings them about for his glory. Who am I? And who is God? And there is a huge difference between us. There is a gulf that no man can cross. When I consider that, it's natural to cry out in wonder and awe concerning the great wisdom and say, how unsearchable are his judgments. How can I even fathom this? God, for the past 6,000 years, has been progressively revealing his redemptive plan, And man has been progressively rejecting his redemptive plan, and yet that never caught God by surprise, and he didn't ever react to it. God never reacts. You're not God if you react. You're God if you act. And you plan. And you ordain. And every step of mankind in human history has been ordained through the eternal counsels of God. How can I not say who has been his counselor? Who could possibly give him advice? And yet, how often, I'm going to break here for a quick parenthesis in my own life here. How often do I pretend to counsel God on the events happening within my life? I hope that by the end of our study in Romans 9 through 11, God will help me get a glimpse of who he is, that I will stop trying to be God's counselor. Because that's a stupid thing to do. It really is. I hate the fact that I do that all the time, though. I dare say we would find ourselves saying those same words. What intrigues me is that God ordained the wickedness of men to slay his son while remaining untainted by their wicked choices. He is so sovereign that he planned Israel's violent rejection of the Messiah so that the Gentiles could also experience salvation through the death of Jesus. But then in that same rejection, he planned for Israel to return to him. If that gets a little confusing to you, join Paul. It's confusing. It's convoluted. True, it proves once for all that my mind doesn't even compare to the mind of God. And this, God accomplishes over multiple millennia and multiple peoples and nations and culture advances and progressions and regressions and wars and man's way of doing things. The truth that God is sovereign over his redemptive plan, but is also sovereign even over man's attacks against his redemptive plan, boggles my mind. Imagine a military captain who brought his soldiers into the field of battle, and everything the enemy did was exactly as he had planned. Every movement, every specific movement of the soldiers' arms and feet in battle was exactly as the military captain had planned. I knew the enemy was going to do that, and I planned it. Imagine, he truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He truly is the great captain of our faith. This means that pain and pleasure are woven together in this perfect tapestry of God's ultimate will. And this is, by the way, how the text connects to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Then, therefore, my brothers, my sisters, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a response. Do you get it? The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. For what other possible thing could we do in light of this absolute huge providence and sovereignty? In everything, give thanks. Why not? Because he is working it for his eternal purposes. And if I'm an adopted child of God, then no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The point being, the very nature of our faith rests in a God who is preeminently active and involved and has been from eternity past in orchestrating the events of this world. That's the very truth that our faith rests in that. I am concerned about professing believers whose faith rests in their intellect, their ability, their knowledge, their will, their choices. I'm concerned for those brothers that are confused with that. Because if our faith rests in anything but the divine providence of God, it is weak indeed. This is an overview, and I started preaching the last sermon before I'm even to the first sermon yet. So, briefly, let's go back and examine the heart of Paul, because this fascinates me even more. There could be no greater section of Scripture to describe and define the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 through 11. And yet, this passage of Scripture begins with one of the greatest texts about evangelical zeal. Evangelism. No, there is no disunity between believing in God's sovereignty and being extremely zealous for the souls of lost people. They are not separated. They are together. They are one and the same. Those who accurately understand the authority and power of God and His sovereign design and will inevitably be overwhelmed with compassion for those who reject our God. I have no respect for the one who is absolutely devoted to God's sovereignty and authority in all aspects of salvation and doctrine, of which I do, I am. I'm unashamed to be nicknamed Calvinist in that sense. But that person who professes that and yet does not have great evangelical fervor for the lost and a true heartfelt compassion for those who are rejecting our Savior, I have no respect for that doctrine the way it's practiced. Great views on God's high and lofty sovereignty should cause great compassion and zeal for lost people. And I see that in the Apostle Paul. See that right here, because he starts out with that. Paul is ardent regarding his belief in the absolute sovereignty and judicial authority of God. He'll make statements like this in this scripture. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's a profession of God's sovereignty, right? He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Hath not the potter power of the clay to have same love to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Strong statements attesting to God's absolute sovereignty and divinity among the redemption of his chosen saints. But he will preface all of this with as strong of emotion and fervent desire for the salvation of his national brothers. Here was a man committed to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Yet one who is fervently and zealously diligent about reaching lost souls with this gospel. I still remember, I have to paraphrase this because I don't remember the exact quote of it, but I still remember one of the first sermons I ever heard Wally Higgins preach when I was at Bible college. And this phrase stuck in my mind, and I've adjusted it to my memory. So you'll have to ask him for the accurate phrase sometime. I remember this, he said, the sovereignty of God is not a divine rocking chair to sit back in spiritually, but the divine spark of missions. And that's exactly it. The sovereignty of God is a divine spark that rejuvenates our soul and causes us to have a heart for the lost. Paul believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over man, but he also devoted his life to a limitless universal approach to spreading the gospel message to all the world. And this has borne itself out through history. The greatest evangelists and missionaries of the church have been ardent, staunch defenders of the doctrines of grace and God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Conrad Grebel, and here's a guy some of you've never heard of, Balthasar Hubmaier. He's one of my favorite historical figures ever, and I'll do a presentation on his life sometime. Anabaptist, tremendous man of God. These were early reformers who broke from the Catholic Church, and they were very evangelistic. Adoniram Judson, known as the father of American missions, William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, were ardent missionaries who gave their lives evangelizing the lost, and yet they had a strong, strong belief in the sovereignty of God and all and everything. Even in our country, the Great Awakening, known as the greatest movement of God in this nation, one of the great preachers was George Whitefield, who was an ardent defender of the grace of God, the free and sovereign grace, what he bestows. Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, Charles Spurgeon, was committed to the doctrines of grace, and yet he was one of the greatest evangelists in England of his time. The list could go on. I know churches today that emphasize the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, and they are the most missions-minded churches around. I know many of them. True understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation compels the saints, weak people who are simply justified by Jesus Christ, to spread the gospel to everyone, to all the world. True understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation compels us to proclaim the gospel to all we can. Notice with me briefly three truths concerning Paul's heart for the nation of Israel. He begins this lengthy section in verses 1 through 5. First thing I notice in verses 1 through 2 is the emotional intensity of Paul for his national brothers It's palpable. Look at the language here. The strong language. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, or I'm not lying. Paul is, in essence, he's placing the veracity of his heart against the very name of Christ. In our vernacular, he's saying, God is my witness. I say the truth in Christ. If I'm lying or overstating this, then I have not Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. One does not make statements like that if they truly believe in Christ and who he is, flippantly. Paul is being very serious. Notice the rest of the strong language. Says, I, myself. In the Greek, it's emphatic. I, myself, even me, bearing witness in my conscience with the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying there, in my conscience, it burdens me, it drains me, it appeals to me consistently and constantly. I can't escape it. The Holy Spirit won't let me get away from this. This is on my mind all the time. What is? I have great pain. Great heaviness. The word for pain there. Lupe, a word often used in the context of the death of a loved one. It says, I mourn as if I've just buried a beloved. I'm in great heaviness, great pain of sorrow of heart, unceasing grief, continual sorrow. That word, in continual sorrow, ude, is similar to intense pain or anguish that makes you sick. Paul is basically saying, I feel like I've lost a loved one, and I'm sick. So we're using very strong language here. This is the strongest language Paul will use regarding the people of Israel, regarding any aspect, actually, of the book of Romans. This is the strongest language he uses. And what's it about? Well, I see the emotional intensity of Paul is palpable, but the expression of Paul's compassion for his people is unimaginable. Here is how he tries to express his compassion for his people. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed. That word accursed is the word anathema. I wish that if I could wish, meaning if it were possible, if it were at all possible, I would be willing to rot in the flames of the lake of fire for eternity if it would just cause my brothers to come to Christ. Now, I don't believe that's a possibility. I don't think Paul believed it was a possibility. I don't think he was lying here either. We can have an intense emotional desire. You maybe have said this before. I would die for such as, you know, die for so-and-so or something like that. It doesn't mean you're going to go out and kill yourself for that person. It's a way of expressing the intense emotional desire, expressing something that is so deeply ingrained, there's no escaping it. You would go to the gates of death. Paul goes further and he says, I would go to the gates of hell for my national brothers, for my people. My kinsmen according to the flesh. That phrase, my kinsmen according to the flesh, means not my spiritual kinsmen, but my Jewish kinsmen. Those that are in my flesh, those that have the same flesh I have, the same blood. His expression is overwhelming. It's an unimaginable. This is the epitome of self-sacrificing desire for evangelism. And then the third thing is the extent of Paul's understanding of Israel's blessing as his basis. Why does Paul feel this way? Why is he overwhelmed with this emotional desire? You know, one of the reasons he's overwhelmed with this emotional desire is he has a personal connection, right? They're his people. He says that. They're my people. I love them. But there's another reason. He says, because they're so close. They have so much. They've been given so much revelation. And it's all they must do is reject their tradition and receive Jesus as Messiah. They know the Trinity. They understand who God is. In fact, he says this, to whom pertaineth the adoption? They have the adoption of sons. They were chosen by God as dearly beloved sons. He's talking about national Israel, who are Israelites, verse 4. National Israel. No other nation can claim this, by the way. No other nation in human history can claim this. No, the United States of America does not have the same choosing upon them as the nation of Israel does. We are not Israel. Okay? Be careful when you're interpreting the promises in the Old Testament that you don't apply them to the nation of the United States of America. They are for Israel. This nation was chosen by God. They have the glory. What does that mean? That means they have received the special token of God's presence. They had the Shekinah glory that dwelt among them in the camp, right? In the tabernacle. The glory that descended upon the temple. They have this. They have the very presence of God. By the way, I believe this is why Jesus was so enraged when he went to the temple and saw the thievery that was going on. That's the place of the Shekinah glory of God. And they turned it into a market. They have the covenants. God made agreements or covenants with Abraham, the first Jew, with Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. We can't spend time on this, but these covenants were similar yet distinct. And they were made not with Gentiles, but with a nation, one nation. They have the giving of the law, that which demonstrates God's holiness, God's mercy, God's provision for man's civility even, was given to the nation of Israel. In fact, the laws of countless nations find their source within the Mosaic law. They are really an example nation of law giving because God gave them the law. They are blessed by God. They have the service, or literally the service of proper worship. Leviticus, what we read this morning in Sunday school about the Passover and the different feasts, the proper way of doing things, Leviticus. They know how to worship God. They were taught how to approach God. By the way, we approach God the same way the Israelites were taught to approach God. Did you know that? We don't approach him with a little innocent lamb, though. We approach him on the basis of the Lamb of God. But we don't approach him differently. We approach him the same way that God gave designed in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We approach God through the blood of Christ. There's much regarding joy, reverence, purity, humility, and appropriateness in worship. And it's found in the Old Testament and its principles of how it applies to us today. We have to study and know. Even the sacrificial system, as I said. It says they have the promise, countless promises guaranteed to the nation of Israel physically and literally, as well as spiritual promises to all of spiritual believers, but countless to the nation of Israel. But specifically here, I think when he's talking about this, he's talking about the messianic promises. They have that. But notice what else? Whose are the fathers? In other words, what that phrase is saying is that those that are highly regarded as spiritual leaders, not just among the nation of Israel, but among all peoples, they're of Israel descent. Even the Muslims claim Abraham, right? Moses is considered a prophet of God in almost any religion. They have the fathers. But here we pause. Christ, they have the Messiah. He came in the flesh. That's what that phrase means. It says, whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. It means that Christ came in the flesh. Messiah came in the flesh. And he is God. He is over all. He is God blessed forever. By the way, that is one passage of Scripture you can use to prove that Jesus is God. Did you notice in that text there? Use that if anybody asks you questions and says, well, I don't know if Jesus is really God. Maybe he's just a man. What does that say there? Christ who is over all, what is Christ? God blessed forever. Did Christ have a beginning? No, because he's God blessed forever. This verse teaches the divinity of Jesus Christ and the eternity of Jesus Christ. Just a little tidbit for you there. It seems that Paul progresses in his exulting in the blessings upon the nation of Israel, going from that they have the adoption to that they have the Messiah. But they rejected the Christ. If God blessed the nation so much and they rejected Christ, then did God make a mistake? Should he have chosen another nation? Is he truly sovereign? And this is what Paul will answer in the rest of the defense of Romans chapter 9. It is here I wish to pause for just a minute and point out something, a practical application concerning national Israel, the nation chosen by God through whom he would work his global plan of redemption. I believe this nation is still today near to the heart of God and ought to be near to the heart of us Gentile Christians. We owe a debt to the nation of Israel. Now, what I mean by that is we owe a historical debt. They were the mouthpieces and means God used to bring about redemption on a global scale. Honor should be given to whom honor is due. And to the nation of Israel, I think there is due honor. I hate with a passion. Not just because I hate racism, but I hate it because I'm a Christian as well, because of my heritage. I hate anti-Semitism. I hate it. I hate all racism, but anti-Semitism should be the most distasteful thing to a Christian. Because we rely upon them. What have they given us? You might hear a lot today about supporting Israel and so on, but I must say I'm troubled by the sentiments that suggest we ought to nationally support the nation of Israel. Maybe you've heard this amongst Christians. Nationally support the nation of Israel because God said, I will bless them that bless Israel and curse them that curse Israel. I'm a little bothered if that's our reason for honoring the nation of Israel. It seems a little bit like, well, if we stop, God's going to stop blessing us. So it sounds a little too pragmatic to me. I only bless them because it gives me something. It gives me God's blessing. I think we ought to bless the nation of Israel because they are God-blessed. Because they are the people that he has chosen to bring the gospel through, redemption through. And we ought to love them and support them. We ought to love Israel while acknowledging they are a modern nation with weaknesses, flaws, and policy errors. Not saying that means agree with everything the nation of Israel does today, just like we don't agree with everything the United States of America does today. Because they ought to receive honor as the people God used and will use. And later in this text, I think it'll be evident that God has not rejected or cast away national Israel forever, and he will instead work through them once again. Therefore, I think we ought to have a healthy respect for Jewish people. But that includes having a burden to see Jews embrace Jesus Christ, the Messiah they once rejected. Having a burden to see them receive that Jesus, that Messiah. So, in closing, I wish to apply this text in two ways. Right? When I say in closing, that's the two-minute warning. First, as has already been mentioned, I believe the heart of the Apostle Paul and his emotional intensity, his expression of compassion and extensive knowledge ought to resonate with us. It ought to resonate to us how passionately Paul feels about national Israel and cause us to love the nation of Israel. I think it's a very practical application here. But I also want to apply a principle from this text to us in our cultural context. Paul was not just emotionally attached to the nation of Israel because of how God had used them. He was, but that's not the only reason. There was a much more practical and organic reason for his emotional outburst. When he says, they are my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. We see that Paul's attachment, his emotional attachment and expression, was one we cannot fully embrace unless you're Jewish descent, right? Unless you're of Jewish descent, you really can't say the same thing Paul says right here, can you? They're kinsmen according to the flesh. But I believe the same thing could be said about my kinsmen according to the flesh. My fellow Americans. My fellow Utahns. Oh, that we would match Paul's emotional intensity, expression of compassion, and extensive understanding of God's desire to bless people. Those whom we rub shoulders with. My prayer to God is for him to awaken the Salt Lake Valley with his spirit of grace to see the awful state that this valley is in and to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saddened that many Christians not only seem apathetic to the lost and dying around them, but actually participate in furthering their lost condition by showing no distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. Between the converted and the unconverted. How can we say that we have great compassion for the lost when we never engage them concerning the answer to their lost condition? How can we be enamored with the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, yet turn an uncaring, uncompassionate eye toward the souls that are wandering without Christ? Oh, that God would give Grace Baptist Church a burden for our kinsmen according to the flesh, as God gave Paul one for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Oh, that we would weep for those blinded by sin in this world and warn them, giving the gospel of God's free grace, what potential Israel had and what was lost by their rejection of the Messiah for them. What potential is all around us for the great glory of God's name? I'm not talking about a potential to make Grace Baptist Church bigger. That is the furthest thing from my mind. talking about the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might not just sing about the power of the cross, but proclaim the power of the cross. Oh, that we would not just survey the wondrous cross, but shout about the wondrous cross. As Christians today, are we dead? Do we simply sing Amazing Grace and on Sundays bellow out how great thou art while keeping silent in prayer and in our activities of the day, speaking nothing of this amazing grace and saying nothing about the greatness of God? I am committed to the doctrines of grace, for they hold fast the great truths of God's sovereign grace and His perfect will accomplished through His divine election. But that ought to motivate me to glorify my sovereign Lord by boldly preaching and proclaiming to my kinsmen according to the flesh the sweet riches found in Jesus Christ alone. May we use this text to motivate us at a humble adoration to proclaim the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this day. Thank You for Your love for us. I thank You for Your love for this world. And I thank You that You have chosen us. God, I pray that we would have the same ardent desire for lost souls that Paul has here. Teach us, God. In Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.